You turn with me to Luke chapter 20, please. Developing greater sympathy for the elk on the highway. Luke chapter 20. Verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son?" Heavenly Father, what a wonderful passage, what a Christ-exalting, glorifying passage. This really throws such an important light on the person and the nature of the Lord that we love. So, Lord, help us to, first of all, master it for the medication and the edification of our own hearts. And then, Lord, I would pray you'd help us to understand it well enough that we can articulate it to a world that badly needs to hear this message about this Christ as described in Scripture. Help us to do that, I would pray, for your glory. We ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Thank you. Did you want me to keep... get all your phone calls? Okay. Thank you. You know, I think I'm good. Thank you. Well, what a passage. I must confess, this is a fantastic passage for a preacher to preach. I love this passage. I hope when you begin to see all of the depth and everything this is saying about our Lord, that this will become one of your favorite passages. I hope you are able to look at this and just really begin to glory in it, as we all should. Start with a question. In the big scheme of things, I mean, that which is really important, how important is the concept of the Trinity, or that the one true God exists eternally in more than one person? Is that the stuff of sort of applied, distant, academic theology, or is this Main Street? How crucial is it to think about and worship a God that is three persons? As you walked in here today, as we sang these songs, what were you picturing God in your little noggin? How you picture God is probably one of the most important things about you, and by far one of the most determinative things of who and where you will be 100 years from now. It's absolutely crucial. Who is God? Who's Jesus? So how crucial is it to think about and worship a God that's three persons rather than just worshiping God? Close enough. You know, we have smartphones today, and we don't even really understand how this concept of Trinity works. So we reason, how could a first century believer really comprehend all of this anyway, right? Actually, most of us have no real understanding, me included, of how a smartphone really works, as is evidenced by when I have troubles with it. We don't really understand how it works, really works, but we're generally in our generation pretty sure that we're far more clever than the folks in this area who never really even heard of a gigabyte. So how important is this? Is it something you should even try to teach your kids? Have you ever tried? Have you ever included it in a gospel presentation? You go, oops, like Trinity? Why don't we just stick with the gospel? Trinity. Well, perhaps one way of looking at this issue is to ask the question, did Jesus ever devote any time to teaching this issue to the pre-social media generation of his time? Well, at this very critical point in history, days away from the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, when there's enormous attention, enormous excitement going either way, all over, when the religious intelligentsia are trying to play stump the rabbi, as we've seen as we went through this passage, Jesus publicly asked a really big question as a counter to the theological grilling he'd already been receiving. Now, Jesus could have raised any issue he felt was merited by the seriousness and the visibility of the event, but he chose to raise this issue that we're going to be studying here this morning. Well, verse 41. Then he said to them, "How is it that they say the Christ is David's son?" Now, you need to understand, Luke is summarizing. What he said is absolutely true, but he's summarizing. He's not giving you the full substance of everything that went on there. None of the gospel writers are. They give you the basics. Luke doesn't feel compelled to give all of what's going on there because at this point in time, Luke had been, as Luke is writing, Matthew had been written for about 20 years now, and most of the people would have largely already memorized. They were very, very familiar with Matthew. In ages where they didn't have smartphones, memorization was far more prevalent, and they would have had far more of Matthew memorized, and the congregation that he's writing to, Luke is writing to, would be far more familiar with the book of Matthew than we are, probably. But let's go back there. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22, and let's look at a fuller accounting of the conversation that's taking place. So Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, and that's what the deal was, they were all there and they were trying to play stump the rabbi, Jesus asked them a question. Turnabout is fair play. What sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander? What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? So he starts it out with a question. Okay, what is your notion? A little bit of a Bible quiz time. The Christ, the Christos in the Greek, the anointed one. If you want to say that in the Hebrew, you'd say the Mashiach, the Messiah. Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. The son of David. The notion that the Messiah, the Christ, would be the offspring of David, really was uncontested. Nobody was fighting that particular thing. There's some really multitude of passages we could go to, but since I've quit preaching every week on Isaiah, now we finished it, I got to keep on going back to this because it just feels like we got to keep on visiting it. So turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Here's one of the passages that's very clear. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The idea is that there's an old dead stump, and looks like it's been cut off, and looks like it's been dead for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden, a shoot jumps out of it.
Wow.
The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and strength, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eye sees, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. I don't know how manly you think you are, or any of your heroes are. Let's see them do that. Let's see you strike the entire earth with the rod of your mouth. You go, I don't even know what that means. Precisely, you're not God. But God can do this. He can strike we're talking about, we've shifted here. Now we're talking about shifting into a God-only type of activity. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips. He will slay the wicked by speaking. He can cause the death of individuals. That's God. Satan can't do that. Also, righteousness will be the belt around his loins and faithfulness the belt around his waist. And what will come of that? Well, earth's golden age. He's described it, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb. Leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf, and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play in the hole of the cobra, and weaned child will put his hand in the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I was talking about the millennial rule of Christ. But it says some things about him here. It is very definitely, verse 1, that he is the offspring of David. Let's go to another one of my favorite passages, Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. Can't leave some verses behind. Verse 3, then I myself will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I've driven them, and bring them back to their pasture, and they will be fruitful and multiply. He's saying every last living individual of Jewish extraction will be gathered from wherever they are in the world and brought back into Israel, every one of them. I will also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor be terrified, nor any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, the Yahweh, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called Yahweh Nusitke, the Lord, our righteousness. What a great passage here, verse 7. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt. That was kind of the highlight, right? That was why they had things like the Passover, because they would draw people's remembrance back and says, do you remember who this God is that we worship? This is the God who, with a mighty hand, brought the Israelis out of the land of Egypt, across the Red Sea, into the wilderness, sustained them there, and brought them into the land. And that is a key piece, a signature piece of who this God is. And people are going to say, we're not talking about that anymore. That doesn't come up anymore. They will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, but something bigger coming. Bigger, more miraculous than God bringing the Israeli people out of Egypt. Bigger than that, but as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I had driven them, and they will live on their own soil. The key thing that people are going to be saying, here's the marvel, here's the big item in terms of the what God has accomplished. This is the God who gathered up all of the Israelis who were scattered all over the world and brought them back into the land, and they won't even be talking about bringing them up out of Egypt anymore, because that got eclipsed by what's about to happen when God establishes his millennial rule and brings all his people back into the land and personally shepherds them right there among them. Anyway, great passage, but he makes it very clear whose son is this Messiah? Who the Messiah is, whose son? Well, everybody knows he's David's son. We look at two passages, there's lots of them. So the notion that the Messiah, the Christ, would be the offspring of David was uncontested. I want to say something else here. Furthermore, it was uncontested that Jesus was the son of David. Nobody was challenging that. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 20. Of the many passages, we'll just kind of look at this one, Matthew chapter 20, verse 30. As they were leaving Jerusalem, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Son of David. Everybody in town, everybody in the country, everybody in the entire country knew that Jesus was the son of David. Well, how would they know that? People are kind of sometimes mystified. Why do we have the begats in the scripture? And so-and-so begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat so-and-so. Why would you even have that? In fact, there were rabbis who said, why do we even have this in our text? I mean, the records are right there. They're in the temple. Why? Well, the temple got destroyed. And all the genealogical records got burned up. And the only genealogical records that we now possess with respect to that is here in the scripture. I'm really thankful for all of the begats, because it is a complete text that follows the genealogy from Adam all the way to Jesus Christ, which is the most significant part about genealogy. Anyway, when we're looking at this passage, this was before the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And the complete genealogical records of the Jewish nations were housed there for public viewing. You could at any time check and see the lineage of any. And for the last 3 years, as people were publicly wondering if Jesus, could he be the Messiah? Believe me, many would have checked. And it becomes very clear from the passage. The intelligentsia, the leaders, they had checked. And it was confirmed. Matthew chapter 21, verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him. This is why it's so broadly understood who Jesus was. Were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Hoshiana, Lord, save us now, O Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Crowds going, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" Believe me, if there had been a whisper of doubt as to the qualifications of Jesus to be the next king of Israel, the powerful enemies of Jesus would have trumpeted that from the tallest tower in Jerusalem. No, he's not the Messiah. Look at, here's what his lineage is, game, set, and match. The whole town is saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they could do nothing about that because it was clear he was. Not only was he the Son of David through Mary, but he was the son of the next one who was qualified to rule as king, the adoptive son of Joseph. There was only one person like him in all of history. Hosanna to the Son of David. They couldn't do anything about it. They couldn't counter it. Well, now Jesus uses the fine detail. Whose son is the Messiah? Jesus uses the fine detail of Scripture to drive home a point. In fact, it was the biggest point of contention between Jesus and the rulers. It was because of this teaching that we're going to study today that the rulers sought to kill him. This was the central divide between Jesus and the rulers, and as a matter of fact, it has divided men for the last 2,000 years, and it remains today as the principal issue that will divide men into heaven or hell. Well, back to Luke 20, verse 42. For David himself says, stop there for a bit, because we're going to go to a passage, and because of the implications of the passage, Psalm 110, because of the implications, people have been tinkering for a long time. Well, we don't actually know who the psalmist is speaking of, and we don't even really know if it was David. Well, no, everybody knows it's David. For 1,000 years, it had the annotation, a Psalm of David. That was part of the scriptures that they carried forward. And here, Jesus is confirming for us, what does he say? For David himself says in the book of Psalms. So, because the world changing implications of what was being said, believers tinkered with who actually was speaking in this psalm, Jesus makes it very clear. David is speaking about himself. Okay? And you know something? They knew that. The grammar of the Hebrew makes that very clear. Well, let's go on. For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. As you know, this is a quote from Psalm 110. And actually, I need to say it's more than just a quote. Okay, sometimes people and preachers rip off a passage, take it out of its context because it has the right word in it that I'm looking for today or whatever, and we just kind of throw the quote out there. Jesus is not using the scripture like it was a verse on a refrigerator magnet, a fun quote divorced from its concept. This is actually the capstone, the essence, the brilliant summary of the whole sermon boiled down to a phrase. This is the main and central point of the passage. Let's turn there for a minute. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. I don't know if you've ever considered defending the deity of Christ from this passage. I hope this puts a new tool in your toolbox. The Lord says to my Lord, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. It's one thing that is very clear in the Hebrew that sort of gets buried a bit in the translation into the English, and that is everything in this passage, and emphatically in verse 1, it is present tense. Present tense. Here's the implication. The one who David is describing as his Lord is presently at this moment in time his Lord. He is his Lord right now. Not one day will be. Eventually he's born. This one who is the Messiah right now, presently, is my Lord, he's saying. He is now. The Messiah is alive and at the right hand of the Messiah at this very moment now. Not going to be someday after he's been born. 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, the Messiah is alive and sitting at the right hand of Yahweh. The Messiah, here, sit at my right hand, the Messiah is Yahweh's right-hand man. What do we mean by that? It means he is, first of all, in a place of honor, but second of all, he's the one who gets the jobs, the tasks, and the work of Yahweh done. You know, we talk about some CEO, and he's got a right-hand man. Why is that guy the right-hand man? Because he is the most able, competent individual to help the CEO deliver the CEO's mandate. He's the one who can get the job done. He's the one who's going to be delivering the program, right? So this is a Messiah. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, he is the Lord's, Yahweh's right-hand man, the one who gets the jobs, the tasks, the work of Yahweh done. Well, what is the mission statement? What is the job? What is the big deal? Bring peace on earth and make it sure that nobody's ever hungry. No, doesn't look like that to me. Here's the point. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here is the work. Here's the mission statement. Here's the task. Install the Messiah in heaven. Install him in heaven. Is that what the passage is saying? To some safe heavenly figurehead post? No. Install him in the very center of opposition and ruling resistance while they are resisting him. Install him in the middle of that political mess. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. What in the world? He's saying here, is the installation going to be where he's ruling from heaven? No, the installation begins where he's installed. Where? Zion. We need to understand something. When Isaiah uses that word, Zion, it has a significance. It means something to the people around him, and that's why he chose the word. And if he says Zion, it immediately, irretrievably, is communicating something to them about a place that they're familiar with. Okay? So if what he meant by Zion, he really meant Derwent, then, and that's what he really meant, we just had to wait a few thousand years before we actually figured that out. It means that for several thousand years, people would read what's clearly written here, what would be the obvious understanding of what was being said, and they got it wrong. That's not how Jesus talks about Scripture being. But the Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion. He's going to be ruling from home base, Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Again, what is going on here? Install him in the very center of opposition and ruling resistance while they are resisting. Well, verse 3, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Weird. Would you have seen this coming? A distinguishing feature of his people is voluntary submission. Does that sound like a biblical concept? Does it sound like a biblical concept that if you're going to have something to do with this God, you need to accept him as Lord? You need to submit to him as master? He's saying one of the distinguishing characteristics is that is who they are. They are ones who are characterized by a voluntary submission. Goes on. In holy array from the womb of the dawn. How long has the Messiah been in holy array? Well, at the very dawning of the space-time material universe, the grammar here says that he was already existing in holy array. Before the dawning of the first dawn, he was already arrayed in holy array. And you go, okay, so what in the world? What does that mean? Well, it means he's timeless. It means he's not subject to the natural entropy and ravages of the passage of time. That's why he says, your youth are to you as the dew. And again, in this phrase, the Messiah David is speaking about, the Messiah that David is speaking about is that way now, as David speaks, not someday will be. It's important. When you think about the Messiah being in holy array, what sort of idea should be popping into your little noggin? Huh? Well, why don't we inform them from Scripture? Turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew, and called out to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. And he said, woe is me, I'm in ruin, because I'm a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's dwelling in holy array. That's dwelling in holy array. And by the way, in case you missed the memo, who are they saying this about in Isaiah chapter 6? You go, oh, well, God, right? But John chapter 12 makes it a little more specific. John chapter 12 says, this is who? Jesus. This is the eternal Son of God being referred. This isn't God the Father. This is God the Son. John chapter 12 makes that very, very important. The verse tells us that at the very dawning of time, the Messiah was already existing in holy array. And further to that, in Psalm 110, he says, your youth are to you as the dew. In other words, every time there's a dew, which is every morning, you're eternally youthful. Next one. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. In other words, this is immutable. This will not change. You are a priest forever, not you will be. Jesus, David is saying, presently, right now, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And there's one word we ran over real quick, but I'll come back and catch it in a minute. But first of all, Melchizedek, why is this important? Well, The Messiah was to be the descendant of who? Three of you said David. Good. We're making progress. Of the tribe of? Somebody said Judah. Nice. Not Levi. Judah. Well, how could he be a priest? Because he's of the order of Melchizedek. That priesthood was not like the priesthood of Levi, which was based on genealogy. Melchizedek's priesthood had nothing to do with his ancestors. Melchizedek was a priest on the basis of divine sovereign election. God just picked one guy without respect to his upbringing, his background, what his ethnicity was, and just go, boom, you're a priest. Well, how do you become a priest? By God's choosing. That's the order of Melchizedek. It's based on divine sovereign election. God chose him without reference to his ancestors. By the way, what happened to Melchizedek's ancestors? Well, they were all priests. No. It was an individual. Boom, you're a priest. The Messiah was of the tribe of Judah, but he could also be a priest by divine sovereign election, just like Melchizedek to this wonderful order of priests. God can just elect, choose out those who are going to be priests of this order. Believers, Peter says, you are a what? A chosen nation, a holy what? Priesthood. You go, oh, there you go. We all just became Levites. Really? No, you didn't. Did you become a Levite? No. That's not how that works. You became a kingdom of priests after which order? Because of what? Election. But look what else is being said here in this passage. He says, you are, it says, a priest. There's this beautiful word here, forever. And this is a word that looks from this point in time and looks forward into the future and never quits. But it's also a word that stands at this point in time and looks back forever and never stops. This is huge. The Messiah was the order of Melchizedek before Melchizedek existed. Melchizedek was put into this order to represent it, but he wasn't the first. The first was the Messiah. Boy, verse 5, the Lord is at your right hand. Let's just read over that quick. Oh, what in the world does that mean? Oh, who knows? Sounds cool. First of all, the Lord is present tense at your right hand. Again, the Messiah is existing now. But look at the role reversal. Huh? Now Yahweh is at the right hand of the Messiah. He's the Messiah's helper. What? He is at the Messiah's right hand. The subject of your in this passage never changed. Now Yahweh is the Messiah's right-hand man, providing for and working for the jobs, the tasks, and the work of the Messiah. He is the Messiah's biggest helper. Astonishing. Astonishing. Yahweh, the sovereign of heaven, is the Messiah's right-hand man. This is really, if you love the Lord your God, your heart should be just kind of bubbling up. I just love that this is being said about my Lord. Eh? Astonishing. The next little bit, he talks about a bunch of he. And in the Hebrew, it's very, very clear. It's actually quite clear in English as well. But the he is continuing with the same subject. He, the Messiah. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. There's going to come a particular, specific day in history, and he's going to do something. He's going to shatter kings in something called the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with lollipops. He will, fill them with corpses. Corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. This again is speaking of the Messiah. This is what the Messiah will do in future. The rest of this is future tense. He's going to inaugurate, begin, set up his kingdom with a particular set of events. And those events are a violent overthrow of the ruling authorities of that time era. He will be acting in violent wrath as he encounters violent resistance. Verse 6, he will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. It will be a bloody and it will be lethal over a huge geographic region. The Messiah's rule is going to be the product of unprecedented warfare and human death and carnage. Verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the wayside, therefore he will lift up his head. The outcome of this is going to be it will be decisive without further challenge or enemies undealt with in the region, the arena of his rule. And the arena of his rule is what? The whole earth. Not one living, capable, resisting enemy left undealt with. The Messiah won't have someone else or some other group kind of help him into his office. The Messiah will win his spurs. He will win his kingdom through the act of sudden, violent conquest of a legion of enemies that were in power at the point of his personal present attacking of them. Jesus earns his kingdom as a warrior, having physically killed the ruling authorities hostile to him in a violent, sudden overthrow. What a great passage. Again, how do you not get excited when a passage speaks about the Lord you love like this? We're going into a time that I have to confess, I want to preach the passages as we go through and talk about the passion of our Lord and the next few days as we go through the book of Luke, but I find it personally distressing. We're gonna spend months, actually, on the time of the leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, and I find it personally a little bit depressing to be continually, here it is again, we're going in another passage, and again my Lord is being abused, again my Lord is being evil spoken of, and I find that a really hard period of time. I can't wait till we get through, and then he rose again, right? So I find that part hard. I find passages like this where I go, do you know something? All of those things and all of those scenes that are played out in the Word of God, where when we think of Jesus, we think of somebody hanging on a cross and so forth. I really prefer to be thinking about Jesus this way, the conquering, winning warrior. He doesn't come back and say, thy will be done, O Father, and take his licking. He comes back and rules through violent conquest. Anyway, Psalm 110. The capstone, the money shot. It's all back in verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The Yahweh, at this present time, says to my present and presently alive Lord, the Messiah, I'm going to install you. The Messiah will come from David as to his humanity, but the Messiah is already eternally present and quite properly the Lord of David. Anybody who comes from a background of the Middle East culturally, if you would ever talk about here's the dad and here's the son and the dad calls the son Lord, they go, whoa, 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 that's turned on its head. That would be unthinkable in the Mideastern way of thinking. But here he says, no, and David has no problem with it at all, because kind of like what he said about Abraham before Abraham was, I am. Before David was, Jesus says, I am. The Messiah is already eternally present. How can David own the Messiah as Lord with Yahweh right there? How can he do that? Because there's no conflict. Because there's no conflict. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 5 for a minute. John 5. That looks better. There we go. He says, well, let's go take it back to verse 19. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. What sort of things does God do? Well, for example, he just speaks a bird into existence. He makes a bird. That's an amazing thing. You watch those little critters. They're kind of lively, colorful. Some of them flew a lot farther than I can walk in a year and went with pinpoint accuracy over there and came with pinpoint accuracy back here. And they heal themselves. They fly. They find food. They replicate themselves. Amazing. He just speaks this bird into existence. You say, well, Jesus can do that too. And you think, okay, well, Jesus can make a bird. He can take some clay and he can, oh, that pretty much looks like a bird. Or he draws a picture and you go, oh, I can tell, that's a bird. Couldn't tell about my picture, but no, that's not what's being said here. It says, whatever, no limits on that, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. The Son can do whatever the Father does the same way the Father does. And here's the outcome. Verse 22, for not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as in the same way as they honor the Father. All will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. What's going on there? He's saying, if you fail to honor, to worship the Son in precisely the same way you would God the Father, you have not worshiped God the Father. You've actually made yourself adversarial to him. Anyway, let's go back. to our passage in Luke chapter 20. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And here's the money question. This is just ripping the puck into the top corner. Just unloads. Therefore, David calls him Lord. And how is he his son? Present tense, how is he his son? That's a good question. So how could he be? The Messiah must be God and man. That's the only viable solution. You must honor him in the same way you honor the Father. In our companion passage in Mark, Mark tells it that the people, the great crowd, enjoyed listening to him. Matthew tells us that with this, the leaders of Israel are cowed into silence. They didn't dare ask any more questions because every time they dish out their hardest questions, they lose ground with the crowd in their attempt to publicly discredit Jesus, and they privately lose face. Well, Jesus could have raised any issue he felt was merited by the seriousness of the event, and he chose to raise this issue. It was the passage that declared that the Messiah has always existed and will also, at the time future to David, include himself into the offspring of David as a man. It's called the incarnation. This was not a side issue. This was not a theoretical, academic, but largely impractical point of optional theology. This was the issue. This was the issue that would forever divide men into believers and unbelievers. Heaven or hell. If you, today, do not honor in worshiping the Son in precisely the same way, in precisely the same measure you honor in worshiping the Father, you dishonor the Father and you're cut off from the Father. Who's Jesus? This is not a question that has a slew of perfectly acceptable, different and alternate answers. You get this one wrong, and you become an adversary of the Father. So, how important is this to include this concept in a street gospel presentation? You go, we're not going to do this in evangelism. Talk about deity of Christ and Trinity, like, we're just going to keep it at the gospel, right? If you avoid this or if you sidetrack this, have they got the gospel? Have they got that which is essential for them to believe, of essence of the gospel? As you're evangelizing, you'll be speaking to people about God. And tragically, they will have their own, usually tragically flawed version of God in their head. You say God, they picture this. Who will they be praying to if you say, hey, why don't we just all pray to God right now? Who will they be praying to? Well, they'll be praying to the God they picture in their head and that they picture in their theology. And you trot up to them and you go, hey, this is fun. Just accept Jesus. Just accept Jesus. Nice question. What Jesus? The Jesus of pop culture? The Jesus of common understanding? This Jesus of this passage. Over and over again in the book of Isaiah, God rebukes the nation of Israel for idolatry, a very specific type of idolatry. It is an idolatry where they're contemplating the wrong God, but calling him Yahweh. They're contemplating a God who is not, as he describes himself, sovereign. They're contemplating a God who is not, as he describes himself, one who moves with wrath against sin. They're contemplating a God who is everlastingly forgiveness and, we'll just let that one fly type of God. And God says, as you are doing that, this is a more egregious form of idolatry because you are following the God of your head, not the God of scriptures. And worse than that, you're calling him my name. Picturing, conceptualizing a God that is less than the God as he reveals himself as scripture is a species of idolatry. Why don't you pray to God right now? Have you taken the time to explain who that is? You go, well, my tract doesn't talk about that. And that would require this big theological conversation that's way bigger than the 2 minutes I've allotted to it. Like I'd have to crack open the scriptures and start, exactly. But I couldn't get this done in 5 minutes. No, exactly. No, exactly you can't. What can come of a presentation of a part gospel and an undefined Jesus is an inoculation against ever understanding the real thing. You could get excited, say, wonderful. Somebody prayed the prayer and they were born again. You didn't give them the goods. You didn't tell them who God was. You didn't tell them what the deal was. You didn't tell them about your sin. You didn't tell them about the fact that you're on your way to hell and any of that stuff. And what you had there was not a spiritual birth. It's a spiritual abortion. Please, don't do that. Don't be in such a minimalistic, give them the least you have to rush in your evangelism, as evangelists we're all a bit inclined to not want people to hate us, right? Unless you've got some sort of a weird bent. There's people who like that. But most of us, we don't want people to hate us, so as we're doing the evangelism, we'll kind of tend to skirt the issues that I don't think they'll understand this, or like God is going to send sinners to a fiery hell. We skirt those issues that we intuitively understand are not going to be very unpopular, that are not going to be very popular and won't make me very popular. And in doing so, do we bring glory to God? Do we do the gospel of Jesus Christ a service? Profoundly not. Evangelism will require extensive deconstruction of their bad ideas about God, bad ideas about Jesus, bad ideas about the inclusion of their own good works. It will require extensive deconstruction and then dedicated, detailed teaching. This is not a 2 minute, here's my spiel sign. How about your children? How about your kids? Should we be talking to them about the deity of Christ and Trinity and stuff like that about God? Do you want them to follow this Jesus or not? Jesus determined, and the subsequent apostolic record of teaching reinforced, that this was an essential doctrine of essence, the very thing of the gospel. Well, I got to teach my kids that Jesus was God and man. I got to teach them that when they think of God, they need to, among other things, understand him to be three persons, one essence. I need to be so when would we start evangelizing our kids? When would we start putting these kinds of concepts, trying to 14, 18, after they've maybe gone to university and got a little bit of philosophy? What? I would suggest probably a bit before the age of 2, start teaching them. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed. The little Lord, Jesus, lays down his sweet head. You know, you can, out of the Christmas story, say, do you know what he was called? Emmanuel. God with us. This is the little baby Jesus, but he existed forever. He just took on a human body. When can you start that? You can't start too soon. And believe me, little kids, at least those basics, they will be able to parrot. And when the Spirit of God grants them illumination, at least they'll get it and they'll be pursuing the right God, not the God of their own imagination. Bethlehem, God with us. When do you start teaching it to your kids? When do you not teach if you're teaching about God? I'm supposed to wrap this up. Interesting little bit here that I didn't spend enough time on in Jeremiah chapter 23. Verse 6, in his days Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he will be called. Yahweh nu Tzidkeh. The Lord our righteousness. Not the Lord is righteous. Not, wow, isn't the Lord ever righteous? The Lord our righteousness. How does that work? Yeah, we know the Lord is righteous, but how is it that he's our righteousness? Well, through a process called imputation. That's the basics of the gospel. You don't have the righteousness you need. You never will. Even if you had everything wiped out that you did wrong so far, that's not possible. That bus has left. If you're going to try and win your way by the works of the law, your goose is already cooked, right? That boat left the harbor a long time ago. But even if from this point forward you're able to live perfectly righteousness, it wouldn't be righteous enough not to earn God's favor. There's only one way you will ever make it, and that is as a gift that you don't deserve. God takes your legal standing, which would condemn you to a life, eternity in hell forever. He takes that legal standing and applies it to the Son. And then he takes his own righteousness, which is perfect, and he imputes it, he charges it to your account. That's why people, believers in every age, they don't say, Jesus, who's made us a good spot more righteous than the other turkeys around here, and therefore we're going to make it. The only way believers of any age have been able to make it is they say, the Lord our righteousness. I have a righteousness that is equal to, that is identical to, the righteousness of God, because he gave that to me as a gift, because I repented of my sin, because I repented of my own self-righteousness. And I said, God, I need you to do for me what I cannot do for myself. And not only like the tax collector, not only did he have his sins paid for, he went down to his house dedekaim on us, forever declared righteous before God. If you don't walk out of this building with that righteousness, you walk out of this building under the present wrath of God. Don't do that. Walk out of here owning, having forever the Lord our righteousness. He'll give it to you as a gift. You have to abandon self, and you have to understand the right thing about God. He's the boss. He can command. He can say, thou shalt not, and you have to. You have to acknowledge him as your master, and he is willing to forever give you the righteousness of God as a gift. If you haven't done that before, would you do that today? If you're here today and you've done that, your heart is probably rejoicing, going, right, I'm not standing here because of all the good stuff I did. I'm standing here because of all the good stuff Jesus did. And we walk out of here worshiping the Lord and confident, not because we think we're some sort of super saint. We think Jesus is. And he's our righteousness. Heavenly Father, I pray today that we would rejoice, understand, and teach this central tenet of the gospel for your glory and for our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.